The second word of the cross comes from an exchange we find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Verse 39 reads, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" There are two remarkable exchanges in this brief passage that should arrest our attention on a day like this. The first is a plea from a dying man to a dying man. And the second is a promise made from a dying man to a dying man. Jesus Christ hangs on his cross. On either side of him are two criminals. From the other gospel accounts, it would seem that at least in the early stages of this crucifixion, both of these criminals have initially relieved their own suffering by joining in the crowds and mocking Jesus. But while one of the criminals continues with his mockery, the other criminal has a miraculous change of heart on the brink of stepping into eternity. He, in fact, rebukes the other robber for continuing to mock Christ, and then he turns to Christ and he pleads as a dying man to this dying man, saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I'd like to consider briefly three or four things about this thief. Number one, see that he understood his unrighteousness and the justice of God. He begins by rebuking his fellow robber by saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds?" See, he recognizes two things. Number one, that God is to be feared. And second, that he is worthy of judgment. In the face of death, this thief is not trying to pretend that he is of some kind of self-righteousness possessed. He is not trying to say that he is where he is by some miscarriage of justice. Now, he's brutally honest in his own self-assessment that we are getting exactly what our evil deeds deserve. This is what he says to his fellow thief. Second, notice that in contrast to his own unrighteousness, he perceives the true righteousness of Christ. "We suffer justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." See, there's nothing particularly astonishing in finding criminals who are being punished for their crimes. That is the way of things in a law-bound, ordered society. The punishment of two robbers for their crimes therefore requires little explanation. But the second thief perceives that there is something that is inexplicable here. And that is the punishment, the condemnation of a truly innocent man. What must we think about the punishment of Christ? Who try as they might, the religious leaders could not find a single truthful witness to be able to speak against him. They had to resort to false testimony. Who Pilate interviews and then ultimately declares, "I find no guilt in this man." Whose innocence is readily apparent even to a guilty criminal who is hanging beside him, of whom God himself declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Christ, who, as the New Testament authors repeatedly tell us, was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So what are we to conclude other than that some kind of profound miscarriage of justice is happening here that places Christ upon this cross? But that would, in fact, be an easy answer. An unfortunate miscarriage of justice, we can understand that. A pitiable thing, but understandable in an unjust world. But there's actually something more difficult to comprehend here. Because as we read in Isaiah 53, "He was smitten by God and afflicted. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has brought him to grief. In other words, Jesus is being crushed not merely by the hands of lawless men in some human miscarriage of justice, but even more fundamentally, Jesus on the cross is being crushed by the righteous judge of all of the earth, who we are assured will always do what is right. So this act of human injustice is also an act of God's perfect justice, and the question is, why? Because as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the sacrifice of Christ, the righteous God, satisfies the guilt of the unrighteous who trust in Christ. And so in recognizing the guiltless, innocence, perfect righteousness of Christ, the thief hanging beside him recognizes the essential quality of his Redeemer. Third, this thief understood the kingship of Jesus Christ. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What an astonishing statement of faith that really is. Who says to a man dying on a cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom? I mean, this man is dying. He will be dead before you are. What kind of kingdom do you think that he will be ruling? What kind of king do you think that this man is? And yet where everyone else sees in this naked, beaten, God-forsaken man Jesus only an object of mockery and derision, the second thief beholds the true king. A king who this thief believes death will not conquer. A king whose kingdom will overthrow even death itself. And what a glorious king he is. As he hangs there alone, with the crowd's mockery and curses ringing in his ears while he is being crushed by the wrath of Almighty God for their very sin. In the first awful moments after Adam and Eve entered into rebellion against God, there is an immediate and devastating sense of guilt and shame that is expressed in their sudden realization of their exposure through their nakedness. What before never bothered them was now intolerable to them. So frantically, they endeavor to clothe themselves in a desperate attempt to hide their guilt from God and from one another. And yet God steps in and he provides a covering of his own to cover their shame and their nakedness, because the shame of sin needs a covering, but not one that we can provide ourselves. And here now is King Jesus. And he is hanging there stripped and he is naked, taking not only our sin, but taking the exposure of our guilt and our shame and nailing it with him to the cross to provide the final God-appointed covering for our sin. And as God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden in Genesis 3, God declared that the emblem of the curse upon creation would be the presence now of thorns and of thistles. Here now is King Jesus, a circlet of thorns upon his bleeding head as he overthrows in his death the dominion of darkness and reclaims and redeems his fallen creation. And as our warrior king labors to breathe in the height of the battle, in the depths of his passion, it is of all people a robber who recognizes in the dying man beside him the king of the kingdom. And fourth, he therefore understood that his only hope was Jesus. He said, remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. He does not take these final moments to desperately plea with the Romans for mercy to let him down off the cross for some 11th hour injunction of his sentence. Now he takes these final moments and he pleads with Christ, remember me. The verb is imperative because his need is urgent and he expresses it forcefully. This is a man standing on the precipice of eternity. And so he cries to Jesus, remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. This dying thief understood his own unrighteousness. He understood the perfect righteousness of Jesus. He understood the kingship of Jesus. And he understood ultimately his only hope was Jesus. But is it all too late? Is this criminal beyond the point of all hope and rescue? He has wasted his life as a profligate, and now on the doorstep of eternity, he is rightly dying the death of a criminal. And yet in this decisive moment, as soul prepares to depart from body, this wretched man casts himself fully upon the mercy of the dying man beside him. But what will be the response of Jesus to this desperate plea from this most unworthy sinner? What words will answer, drawn from precious gasping breaths as the final moments before death fly away? And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What transports of joy must have filled the heart of that dying robber to hear these words from Jesus. What thrills of hope we must experience on hearing these very same words, because our hope is bound up in them as well. So much is conveyed in so few words, but consider with me just four things that we discover from them. Number one, that the death of Christ secures the salvation of believing sinners. "Truly, I say to you," Jesus says, there is no uncertainty from Jesus about what he has the authority to declare to this dying thief. Instead, on the basis of his sacrifice, Christ can emphatically declare that paradise is open to those who will believe upon him, definitively, absolutely, unshakably secure in him. "Truly, I say to you." Second, that the death of Christ is sufficient to redeem believing sinners. Jesus does not demand something in return from this man who has nothing to give. The sinner's faith is enough. He will not be admitted into paradise on the basis of his works. He will not be admitted into paradise on the account of a promise to pay off this debt in the ages of eternity to come. He will not be admitted into paradise on the basis of some kind of deep theological knowledge. He's not asked for a definition here of the hypostatic union or a summary of his eschatology in this moment. It is not on the basis of anything that this man has or has done. No, this man's humble and desperate plea for mercy expressed in faith was enough, because the death of Christ was enough. So if asked at the gate of paradise, "Sir, how came you here?" this desperate sinner can say, "Well, I have just been with the King, and he bid me enter here." Third, those who believe in Christ will never be separated from Christ. Jesus tells this man about to face death these remarkable words that should comfort all who have placed their trust in Jesus. "Today, with me in paradise." No interval of time or of space will separate the beloved from their beloved. He is with his people in life. He is with them in death. He is beyond, with them beyond death into eternal life. Nothing can separate the King from his people. Where he is, they are. Where they are, he is. And fourth, we discover that death does not get the final word, but Jesus Christ does. What can a dying man promise to another dying man that is of any value at all? Well, if one of them is Jesus, then paradise and eternal life beyond death may be promised without either any deceit or even the threat of default. For in dying, we are told that Jesus broke forever the power of him who had the power of death. Death so often seems to get the last word in our world, to rip away those that we love from us, to leave us only with the cold, terrifying silence and emptiness of the grave. There is a seeming finality to death. And mixed with the grief that we have when we are confronted with the death of someone who we love comes also the sobering reality of the knowledge that one day we too must die, that one day the grave will also take us. But for the Christian, we have this sure and steady hope for the soul that death does not, in fact, get the last word, that Jesus Christ does. Do you have that hope today? Have you, like this wretched sinner, cast yourself wholly, entirely upon the mercy of the man upon the middle cross? May we then, like this humble thief, cling on our dying day to these precious words from Jesus. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Father, may it be true of us. May we see your Son for who he is, our perfect Redeemer, our conquering King. In his name we pray. Amen.
The second word of the cross has come to you by the ministry of Pastor Zach Horn, minister at West Cannon Baptist Church in Belmont.